Wanted to start a new series on the book of Genesis, as it's just so important, especially those first 11 chapters of the book, to having a Christian and biblical worldview. And that's always the question when it comes to your stance in life, what you believe about really everything in life, your theory of origins, your theory of where we came from. Is there any purpose to anything that happens? Is communication possible? Can we believe in and count on the universe to stay law-like over time and things like that? Those are huge questions that have massive worldview implications and implications on how you live your life. I recently preached all the way through the book of Genesis, and I was looking through all my sermon manuscripts here, and it was 80 sermons. 80 sermons to get through the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. And I learned a lot from doing all of that study. But the introductory sermon to the whole series, which originally was only supposed to be a series on chapters 1 through 11, I wanted to do a series of sermons on just the first 11 chapters because those are the most controversial. Those are the ones that come under the attack of unbelief constantly. And I've made the point over and over again that the key issue is time. For some reason, to the secular worldview that embraces ideas like evolution, time is magical. Time is the key element. Time is their sacred cow. They protect it at all costs. That's why they just go nuts when we suggest that the Earth is relatively young and that the universe is relatively young. And I think the scientific facts are beginning to show more and more that we do, in fact, live on a young Earth and a young universe. I've been amazed at all the things I've read over the years by research scientists. More and more things are coming to light now, all sorts of scientific facts. And I may do a whole couple videos about some of that. But the work that's been done by research scientists, men with PhDs in their respective fields, who are many of them are former evolutionists, and through really it was science itself that God used to really start making them rethink the assumptions that have been made really just for the last 150 years or so, really since ideas regarding geology really started to push forward. Older ages for the Earth, and then that's picked up by, Charles Lyell's Principles of Geology, which Charles Darwin read Principles of Geology while he was on the HMS Beagle on his way to the Galapagos Islands. So you have kind of all this swirled together that just demands these billions and billions of years. But I think for Christians, we need to go to the Word of God. We need to look at what it says, what God has spoken concerning these things. And we need to think biblically and stop the compromise. Stop coming up with new interpretations of Genesis to try to fit this older time scale into Scripture. It doesn't help anything. And besides that, you're really just making concessions to people who pretend to be neutral, but they really are not. One thing that Greg Bahnsen taught me in the presuppositional way of doing apologetics, a little saying that you need to remember is when it comes to the interpretation of science, the interpretation really of everything in experience, no one is neutral in that matter. The non-believer really does want you to think that they are neutral, but you need to remember this. They're not neutral, and you shouldn't be neutral because no one can be neutral. We are committed to our worldview at the outset of our investigation of everything. So anyway, the introductory sermon I did to this series on Genesis, I called The Bible versus the Evolutionary Worldview on Creation. The Bible versus the Evolutionary Worldview. The reason that such a sermon series is so vital in our day is that no section of the Bible has been more heavily attacked from both sides, inside and outside the church, than Genesis chapters 1 through 11. The fertile minds of men have found ways to deny its historicity altogether. Ways to cram millions and billions of years into it, and ways to turn it into poetry. And yet, as we will see in the series here, the Lord Jesus and his apostles accepted and believed in Genesis 1 through 11 as real, literal, and actual history. Jesus and the apostles believed in and taught explicitly about the literal and historical Adam and Eve, the global flood of Noah, and all of the other miraculous narratives found in the Old Testament, such as Jonah being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and nights, etc. The raining down of fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus affirmed that. Jesus affirms the flood of Noah and the Olivet Discourse. The world history that is chronicled in Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation upon which every other doctrine of the Christian faith stands. If you doubt this, consider with me for a moment just a few doctrines found in Genesis 1 through 11. Marriage Genesis chapter 2. We still do marriage today. Even the most hostile cultures to Christianity still practice marriage. The fall of man into sin. Why is the world the big mess that it is? Genesis chapter 3, man has rebelled against God. And that's one reason why when people ask the question, why did God create a world like this? Why would God make a world that is so full of pain and suffering and where children endure abuse? Well, the reality is God did not create a world like this. God created a paradise that had no defects in it. And man turned his back on God. That's why the world is what it is now. The world is the mess that it is because of us. The promised gospel in the beginning of the covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3. The Sabbath, Genesis chapter 1. The major people groups of the ancient world and where they lived, Genesis chapter 10. It's really amazing. Studying the table of nations in Genesis 10 and who went where after the flood of Noah and then after the Tower of Babel incident, it really is quite remarkable how amazingly accurate that table of nations is from Genesis chapter 10. The origin of human languages, Genesis chapter 11, is a massive problem for the evolutionary worldview to explain. Why are human languages so radically different from one another? That animals and plants reproduce after their own kind, Genesis chapter 1. That man is created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1. That there is a covenant of works that man is obligated to, Genesis chapter 2. Pain and childbirth, Genesis chapter 3. The origin of physical death, Genesis chapter 3. The explanation of the fact that there are billions of fossilized dead things buried in rock layers that were laid down by water all over the earth, the Noahic flood, in Genesis 6 through 9. And by the way, on that front of the Genesis flood and the idea of uniformitarianism, the idea that there's never been any kind of global catastrophe and everything's always just continued the way it is now. The natural processes today are the key to the past. Geologists are starting to recognize the fact that catastrophes do the vast majority of work in geology, not present processes. Now, they're not all the way back to the global flood. But they're getting there because they're seeing that the processes that we see at work today are too slow. They're too slow to account for the formations in the world that we see right now. And so the Genesis flood really does account for why the earth looks the way that it does, why there are these massive, huge fossil beds, why so many animals are extinct, and so on and so forth. There are a few questions whose answers are more far-reaching in their consequences than: where did everything that exists come from? 2, what, if any, purpose does the history of the universe have? 3, who are we as human beings, and whose are we? Anyone who thinks that there are religious versus non-religious ways of answering these questions simply does not understand the nature of the questions themselves. The origin of the universe is not open to scientific investigation unless someone develops time travel capacity so that someone could go back to the beginning and observe what happened. Joe Moorcraft, in his commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, said this: scientific investigation and human experience can tell us nothing about the origin of the universe, since no human being was present at the creation of the universe. Therefore, the theory of evolution does not have the competence to explain the origin of life. Its basis, that matter in its undeveloped state has existed eternally, is a totally indemonstrable assumption based on blind faith, not on reason, experience, or scientific investigation. Moreover, it is fully out of accord with the written word of God. Although man was not present at the beginning of the universe, God was. Therefore, only God can reveal why and how he created the universe, and he has done so in his special revelation, the Bible. God alone can tell us how the world began, because no man was there to see it being created. And even if a human observer had been present, he could not have understood fully what he saw apart from God's own interpretation. God taunts rebellious man, who seeks to understand our origins apart from his word. Quote in Job 38, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" End quote. Very often the mindset seems to be that there are a religious way of looking at origins that invokes God, the Bible, and things like that. And then there's the scientific way of looking at origins. People also often think that the evolutionary worldview is not religious, while biblical Christianity is. What we must understand clearly, however, is this. The answers to the questions about the origin and purpose of the universe and the origin and purpose of mankind are inherently religious. I say religious because the way in which you answer such questions will be based entirely and completely upon your worldview and the way in which you view the world. Your answers to such questions as, does God exist? What is real? Excuse me. Is it matter only, or is there also a supernatural realm? Are there moral absolutes? Does history have purpose and meaning? What is man? What is man's duty and purpose in life? Your answers to all of these questions comprise your worldview, and not one of those questions can be answered scientifically. Not one can be answered scientifically. Evolution and creation, as theories of origins, are on equal footing in the sense that both are religious in nature, neither are scientific. Both are philosophical and based upon assumptions that are not open to scientific investigation or scrutiny. Whatever you want to call the Christian view of creation, call it religious, call it fundamental conviction, or a matter of worldview, or whatever. Whatever you call that, the evolutionary worldview is that too. It is the same thing. It's on the exact same footing. And here's one of the key points. Evolution is not a scientific theory. Evolution is not a scientific theory. Evolution is a philosophy and a worldview. Yes, I recognize that evolution is said to be a theory. Evolution is said sometimes even to be a fact. Yes, I know it's taught in science textbooks as a theory and sometimes as a fact. However, evolution does not have scientific credentials. It really does not. And the fact of the matter is it really is a collection of stories. It's a collection of anecdotes and conjectures that are not based on lab experiments or observational data. There is no neutrality on such questions. Even attempting to be neutral about such questions by claiming to be agnostic about them is itself taking a position on those questions. Man is inherently religious and worldview-oriented. Man cannot help himself. He wants to believe and embrace something, and he will try to live consistently with that something, whatever it may be. Such has been borne out by world history. The conflicts between men, the rising and falling of empires, wealth and poverty, genocide and love for all human life, purity and perversion, totalitarian oppression and freedom, all will find their way back to these questions I've just asked. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, A Shattered Visage, The Real Face of Atheism, wrote, quote, several years ago, Encyclopedia Britannica published a 55-volume series entitled The Great Books of the Western World. Mortimer Adler, a noted philosopher and legal scholar, was co-editor of this series, which marshals the eminent thinkers of the Western world and their writings on the most important ideas that have been studied and investigated over the centuries. This includes ideas in law, science, philosophy, history, theology, and love that have shaped the minds and destinies of people. These are assembled for comparison and contrast. Very striking to the observant reader is that the longest essay is on God. When Mr. Adler was asked by a reviewer why this theme merited such protracted coverage, his answer was uncompromising. Quote, "It is because," said he, "more consequences follow for life from that one issue, the existence of God, than from any other." End quote. Even the most unsympathetic individual towards things religious will not want to contend with Adler's conclusion. Nothing, absolutely nothing, has a more direct bearing on the moral choices made by individuals or the purposes pursued by society than belief or disbelief in God. Personal and national destinies are inextricably bound to this issue. It is not accidental that the key issues of the day that are felt with deep emotion and conviction, whether it be the issue of sexual orientation and practice or life in the fetal stage, sooner or later filter down to whether there is a God, and if so, has he spoken? End quote. Now, I would add to Dr. Zacharias's comments, how one views the authority and inspiration of the Bible is exactly parallel to the question of God's existence in terms of its effects on every area of life. Let us always remember, as Presbyterians — I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a PCA minister, and I love my faith tradition. I think it's the most biblical, it is the most God-honoring, and it's been the most faithful over the years. But let us remember, as Presbyterians, that our sadly liberal and unbelieving counterparts in the PCUSA and other mainline Protestant denominations once saw themselves as believing in and standing for social justice rather than all this theology and doctrinal stuff that we so heavily emphasize. But notice the consequences of their rejection of the Bible and the doctrines taught in it. Their rejection of the absolute authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture has resulted in their wholesale abandonment of moral absolutes altogether. What they failed to realize was this: the very foundation upon which their social justice convictions once stood was the law of God taught in the Bible. Two generations after rejecting the Bible's authority, they are now endorsing the injustice of abortion and the abomination of homosexuality. Indeed, ideas have consequences. If God created the universe, then the universe has purpose. If God created man, then man has certain obligations and duties to which God will hold him accountable. If the universe just happens to exist and man is the accidental byproduct of physical and natural forces which never had him in mind, then man has no inherent dignity and answers to no objective standard of right and wrong that exists outside of himself. We're often told, look, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. In a sense, that is true. The periodic table, calculus, and the structure of living cells are not detailed and outlined in the Bible. But the Bible is, please hear me, the history book of the universe from beginning to end. It is a revelation, a making known of what would have been unknown to us from God to man about the purpose and origin of the universe, the purpose and origin of man, a detailed description of why the world looks the way that it does today, God's nature as holy, righteous, and just, as well as merciful, kind, and gracious, God's ultimate revelation of himself in the person and saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ, God's call to mankind to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be reconciled to him. Those six things are absolutely vital for human beings to know in order to live a meaningful life in this world and a life that's pleasing to God and beneficial to men. The Bible gives us real and not just religious history. The Bible is not a scientific textbook, nor does it need to be. The Bible gives man what he needs to know in order to be able to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And there are two principal things the Bible teaches us. There are two things that you need to know. If you're a student of the Bible, whether you're a believer or not, you need to understand, here are the two things that the Bible teaches us. Number one, what man is supposed to believe about God. And number two, what duty God requires of man. Those are the two things that God has revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Since God was the only one there when it happened, and since God was the only one who did it, he is the only one qualified to tell us about creation. He's the only one who is qualified, since he's the only eyewitness, to tell us how he did it, when he did it, how long it took, and what it was that he made. So I want to talk now about the origin of everything, and the purpose of everything that exists. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Almost going to sneeze. Hay fever is upon us here. I always get this in the fall. In this particular passage of Colossians, we have a statement that begins in verse 15 and goes through verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. Now, listen to the whole passage here. I'm just going to key in on verse 16, but listen to verse 15 through 18 together. Speaking about Christ, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Who was created? What was created by Christ? All things, it says. When I took an art class in school, we were taught how to interpret and understand paintings. One of the things that my art teachers taught me was that everything on the canvas is purposeful and has some kind of input to the message and meaning of the painting. The Mona Lisa is not just the woman's face and her upper torso. It is also the beautiful scenery in the background, the flowing river, the trees, the path, the greenery, the clothes that she is wearing, the expression on her face, etc. It creates the mood and adds what the artist is trying to accomplish. In other words, you have to invest some time in observing the painting to get its full force and message. A simple glance or a once-over lightly will not do. Everything the master artist took the time to put into that painting has purpose and meaning. This is absolutely foundational to noticing just how gloriously the creation speaks of God's glory. In Psalm 19, the scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, No one can watch a sunset or watch a butterfly come out of its chrysalis or watch birds fly through the air or watch a hummingbird get nectar out of a flower and not be ennobled by it. You just can't help it. Even Voltaire, who detested Christianity, watching a sunset once said, I believe. But your son, God, that's another question. But even he couldn't help but notice the glory and beauty of creation. I was near the 100% total coverage zone for the eclipse. And it was totality was amazing. And to be, we live a couple hours away from it. We drove down well into the 100% zone. And it was just so eerie, unbelievable, to be where the sun was completely blotted out. And to see the planets come out and the streetlights come on. And to be sitting there in darkness and all those wavy lines on the ground. You think that the size of the moon and its distance from the Earth, the size of the sun and its distance from the Earth, and the fact that this happens once in a while on Earth is a coincidence? That's design. It's designed to declare the glory of God to us. And the firmament shows us handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God's glory is revealed to all mankind upon the Earth. God is an incredible divine artist. Just a couple of evenings ago, the sun was going down and was peeking under a layer of rain clouds, and the rain started to pour with the sun shining brightly, and a few of my children and I walked out of my house and stood in the rain and saw a double rainbow against the dark clouds. It was one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. You look at that and you think, God, you are glorious. You see his creative genius and his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Sometimes it's as if God himself, by the display of unspeakably beautiful artistic genius, is not just making his glory known, but is shouting to all the world, you all must worship the God who created all of this glory. All of you are answerable to me. Don't be a fool and say in your heart there is no God. Don't think you will get away with your wickedness. My arms are graciously opened wide to any and all who will repent and believe. Indeed, I am here and I am not silent. Come to me. In our hearts, we all know the one true God. Even if in our rebellion, we do not glorify him as God nor thank him. Notice the last sentence of the verse. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that exists, exists for God, for his pleasure. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. It pleases God to create and to display his glory. And as we have seen, the Bible states that the universe displays the glory of God to everyone and everything that exists. This is why it is such a serious blasphemy to fail to glorify God and to thank him for our lives and for the world we live in. Brethren, we have no independent existence apart from the good pleasure of God. Failure to glorify and thank God is one of man's chief sins, and it dreadfully provokes God's wrath. Listen to the scripture, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Consider the rebel sinner, man, who willfully suppresses the knowledge of God that he has in creation. How could we be more reprehensible than we are? Man lives by God's power and sustaining strength. Man eats food that God provides to him every day. Man sleeps peacefully and warm in his bed, which God gave him. Man drinks purified drinking water, which God also provides. Man enjoys so many parts of the creation of God, but is absolutely insistent on living as if he's not accountable to God, and he refuses to glorify God and thank him for making him and providing for him. All things were created by him and for him. No part of our lives or world can ever be divorced from the fact that God is its creator. And as Abraham Kuyper said so well long ago, there is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. How foolish it is indeed for men to pretend to be scientific and morally neutral in their study of what they already know God created. only to turn right around and brazenly and arrogantly announce to the world, it all exploded into being out of nothing, and life emerged by pure, unaided chance plus time plus natural selection plus a lot of luck. Let us remember the rebuke of the Word of God, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Let us never forget, everything in creation was created by Christ and for his purposes and pleasure. Therefore, we must see it for what it is and glorify and thank him accordingly. In the beginning, before there was a world, there was God. God then created the world. He brought it into existence out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Creation out of nothing is what is taught so clearly in this text. The Latin phrase is creatio ex nihilo. It is an astounding proposition to consider. That which we now see, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, were not made of things which are visible. It is difficult to fully grasp, but every atom, quark, plank, and particle of which we ourselves are made, and of which the entire universe is made, did not exist prior to God's decision to create them. Everything that we are, our bodies, minds, souls, etc., were non-existent. They were not before God created them out of nothing. God's creation is absolutely dependent upon God for its continued existence. God himself is absolutely independent. The creation is dependent, we are dependent, God is independent. Recall the way in which God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And this is another astounding point for us to be humbled before. From eternity into eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, God is. Before time began, if it is even proper to speak of this way, God is. During earth's history, God is. After the consummation of all things when Christ returns, God is. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Mormon religion teaches that God is the organizer of matter, that matter is eternal. They believe in eternal stuff. But clearly, we are told here that the things we see were not made of things which are visible. God creates them. He calls them into being out of nothing. Every moment that we exist, that the world exists, and that everything in the world exists is solely, completely, and only by the sovereign and sustaining power of God. Do you see how foolish it is for man, the only creature in all of creation who is in a covenant with God, to live and to theorize as if God does not even exist? The atoms which make up the tongues of the scoffers, atheists, and unbelievers, which they use to mock God and mock his people, are themselves held together by God's sovereign power. And as Jonathan Edwards said so eloquently in the 18th century, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. In the same way in which God created matter and the entire universe out of nothing that preexisted, he likewise creates repentance unto life and saving faith in the heart of the dead, unregenerate rebel sinner out of nothing. Listen to the word of God, Romans 4:16. Therefore, justification is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. The evolutionary worldview and its view of the origin of the universe, which tries to understand it without any reference to God whatsoever, could not possibly be more radically opposed to the biblical and Christian view of origins and of all its implications. If man is simply an accidental byproduct of impersonal physical laws, then we have no dignity, no obligations in the ultimate sense, no ultimate purpose, and ultimately no reason to live or treat anyone with kindness. If man is the special creation of God and the universe is the special creation of God, then we do have purpose. We do have moral absolutes. We do have obligations. And history has a goal and an end, the glorification of God in all of his attributes. These two perspectives are as contrary as darkness and light, and any attempt to mix them destroys biblical Christianity. The Bible's chronology does not allow for millions or billions of years, and the evolutionary worldview cannot survive without millions and billions of years, time being the all-powerful, almost magic ingredient in the formation of life. And of course, I would add to that, no matter how many billions or trillions or quadrillions of years you give, you're not going to get life forming accidentally. You will never get a double helix. You'll never get even a simple single-celled organism accidentally. There's too much design in it. There's too much purposeful information contained in it. And while the level of compromise on this matter has been absolutely astounding in the Christian church, it is precisely at this point that lines must be drawn and ground defended by God's people. And in the coming installments to this series, we're going to attempt to do just that using the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God itself. Thanks for watching.